Sure, good to be here with you this morning and to have you here. If you're visiting with us, we're delighted for you to be here and grateful for your choice to come and partake of this time where we can share together as we've sung in the last song. It is our purpose, at least at this point, to nail truth and hope to the frame. And so we're going to do that by looking into God's Word, particularly in dealing with unbelief, the danger of unbelief, as we think about the subject and the choice to not believe. Is that something that is minor? Is it something that does not have a serious pathway that leads to a very terrible destination? The choice of unbelief, what does it mean for you? What do we where are we going when we choose to not believe in God? And this morning, I'm specifically going to ask this question. Where does man's unbelief lead? Where does his choice to not believe, where does it lead? Now this evening, I want, prayerfully you'll be here, because this evening we are going into a meatier extension of this when we ask a similar question: where does man's unbelief in creation lead? That's where we're going to go tonight. We'll make some more applications in this area with some of the things that we've recently witnessed with our own eyes in our own nation. But looking through the Bible and scanning its pages, where does man's unbelief lead? Well, let me suggest to you, number one, that it limits the mighty works of Jesus Christ. When we choose to not believe, we are actually limiting what could be done. In the book of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth after he had been away, and he returns there to teach. And it says in verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Jose, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now watch it. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The citizens of Nazareth had known Jesus pretty much all of his physical life there. He grew up in that town. And when they look at him here in Matthew chapter 13, they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Because his father was a carpenter. And if you go to Mark's account in chapter 6, but keep your finger there in Matthew, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus took up that trade. He, while he was on earth, he would serve or work in this area. In chapter 6, verse 3, they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So it's not just, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" But, "Is this not the carpenter?" So he took up that trade and worked what his father had done in that area. But they do not see Jesus as, this is God's son. They are not looking at him in a way that you and I are today. They are not seeing him as the son of God, but merely the carpenter's son. And so, just a man, just a man. They did not ever think that wisdom and mighty works could be inherent to Jesus. But notice the questions there in Matthew chapter 13, where they say, "Where did he get these things?" Notice at the end of verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And then in verse 56, where in the end of verse 56, where then did this man get all these things? As if he had to somehow, you know, he left Nazareth and he's been out running around and now all of a sudden he's found some kind of way to look wise. And he discovered some kind of way to do works. Their unbelief categorized and defined Jesus' mission and his works here as a scandal. In the word that's found in verse 57, it says, so they were offended at him. That word offended comes from, in essence, the root word for a scandal. They became, you know, looking at the Lord's work as some kind of scandal, that they therefore saw his work as a scandal, and they wrote it off merely as a scandal, and they were offended. They could not believe that this is the Jesus that was the carpenter's son that could do these things that he is supposed to be able to do, and so they are annoyed. That's their feeling. Regarding the Lord is a feeling of annoyance. They're disturbed with him. And so they stayed away from him. They did not heed his voice. Again, or his deeds. And again, in Mark chapter 6, the parallel in verse 5, it says, now he could not do mighty. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now this was surprising to the Lord, that these people would have this much of a hardening of the heart. And so he stood, you could picture the Lord just kind of standing there, wow, that's amazing. He marveled, the Bible says. He couldn't do many mighty works. He had done some. Even Matthew's account takes in note there in verse 58. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But it wasn't because Jesus was not capable of doing mighty works. He clearly could have done anything he wanted to in Nazareth. But the point is, nobody would come to him. They stayed away from him. They didn't respect him. And so because of their ill will towards him, he had no real opportunity to do anything good for them. And so they wrote it off as a scandal. A fair question to ask is, are we offended at the biblical Jesus? Do we become offended at him? Is our idea of greatness, you know, the familiarity of the Lord with these people became perhaps a root of their being offended at him, their unbelief. When they talk about, is this not the carpenter's son? Or is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, we know all them, and even his sisters, you know, they're all here, and how is it that this man is doing all of these things? And so the fact that Jesus grew up in a family, the fact that he had brothers and sisters, brothers at this time likely in unbelief themselves, that was more evidence for them to just dismiss the whole thing. Are we offended at the biblical Jesus? Is our idea of greatness associated with what is glorious and grand on earth? Is our understanding that what is big is in fact what is right? Are we more interested in physical things, the physical nature of things, like these people were? They could not get over the physical relationship that Jesus is here, his family's here. He has to be just like all of them. And are we that way in life to where we take more emphasis on that which is physical rather than that which is spiritual that pertains to the soul? The less we study, the less we congregate, the less we come together, shows a gauge as to how much we value our own soul and where our emphasis is. Does the biblical Jesus offend us because we think Christianity should have a lot of glitter to it? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, about the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's one thing that I always go back to that verse, the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil wants to make it complicated. And so if there's a doctrine, if there's an understanding, if there's a teaching that is very complicated and convoluted, then most likely it's not of Christ, because that which is in Christ is simple. Again, that doesn't mean that it's a first grade level or a second grade level. Doesn't mean that at all. But it's understandable. It's comprehensible. It's easy to understand. Do we think that Christianity needs to have more attractions? Are we offended with Christ thinking that we need to fill the gospel with gimmicks? And that no longer do we believe the simplicity of, you know, just people coming and learning the gospel itself, that that's sufficient to draw people to be saved? Paul said to Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in what, Paul? "The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," Romans 1, 16 and 17. Do we think, though, that that is not enough? That's not going to get anywhere in this world. We're living in a high-tech world. We've got all of these things going on. People are distracted with all of the flares that come up in life. And so we need to attract them with church dinners, church carnivals, camping retreats. That we need to replace the simplicity that is in Christ with sporting events or sleepovers or some kind of recreational activity, because young people are just not going to become attracted to the gospel. That's the mentality, like the mentality of unbelief of Nazareth. We need to look at Jesus for who he is. And if that's not enough for you, young or old, that's all we can offer. And I think we condescend our young people in thinking that they're not going to become attracted to something that's spiritual unless we can bring them in with a lollipop. I think we insult their intelligence when we do that. Because I've known a lot of young people in my life that were attracted first and foremost to the truth of Christ. And the other things in life, the sporting events and the recreational things and the camping retreats and the video games and all of that, is secondary or tertiary, right? It's not even in comparison to their love for Christ. It's the gospel that leads them. It's the dictates of the Lord in heaven, as we've prayed about and as we've sung about this morning, that guide them. How shall the young secure their hearts? Not by campfires, by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Well, let's move a little further. The danger of unbelief in men leads them to frustration in their works, becoming frustrated and having our efforts undermined. In Matthew chapter 17, we read of a boy that's in a terrible condition. He's demon-possessed, and his life is literally in danger. In verse 14 of Matthew 17, "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I," underscore it, "bear with you? Bring him here to me." You know, the unbelief of man, even became a heavy burden for Jesus to bear. We already have seen that he marveled at their unbelief, and here he says, you know, about me bearing. How can I bear you? Over in the book of Deuteronomy, a subtle reference is given to 32 in Deuteronomy with Moses as he had to deal with a generation that was filled with unbelief, a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears generation. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses said, they have corrupted, in this song, he said, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. What did Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 17? O faithless and perverse generation, drawing them back to the same kind of hard-headedness that filled this first generation that came out of Egypt. If you're still in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have no faith. They are led by unbelief. And so now when this young boy, and there's an opportunity here for this young man to be cured. He's brought to the disciples, and they can't cure him. And Jesus' first response is, O faithless and perverse generation. The whole generation is faithless. The whole generation is perverse. And then it says in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. The instantaneous effortlessness of Christ to rebuke him, and boom, he's out that hour, is seen here as power in a grand form. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? What did Jesus say earlier? You know, everybody's here struggling with faith. Faithless and perverse generation. And then he narrows it down just for them so they do not miss the point. In verse 20, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Such an intriguing piece of scripture for me, and the passage has faith being shown as even as small as that of a mustard seed, and Jesus makes this contrast here between what is big and what is small. And the small faith that begins like a mustard seed, of course, it grows into a plant that is quite large, but the idea here is that the teacher who effectively expounds on Scripture will have and moves by faith and nurtures that faith will be able to move mountains or obstacles before him. Again, as I mentioned in our Revelation class, this is not about literally taking Mount Rainier and moving it to Lubbock, Texas. It's not anything like that necessarily. The apostles never did that. Jesus never did that. But it's a figure of speech. It's a parable of sorts. You know, the person that could take the Word of God and expound on it and take on issues or problems and solve those issues or problems was called a mountain pulverizer. Back in that day, he was also referred to as an uprooter. And Jesus is saying, look, if your faith can just grow like that of a mustard seed, then this obstacle here with this child would not have been a big deal for you. But it became an obstacle by which you cannot overcome because you are faithless. Because you have and are moved by unbelief. And so it only takes a little, like a mustard seed, to end up becoming and doing a lot, does it not? Just a little. Are you planting mustard seeds, by the way? You know, when you begin to become a Christian and you look at God's Word and you begin reading it and doing it, you know what you're doing? You're nurturing that mustard seed of faith. And you know, when you begin living it and others see you and you begin talking about it, now you are also planting mustard seeds to grow into trees in other places. When we support the work, as we sang about this morning, we are growing the mustard seed, so to speak. When we strengthen the hands that are feeble, we are growing that. When we let our light shine before men, when we help needy brethren, we are clearly growing our faith, and we are helping the faith in other areas to repel unbelief and to grow in stature. But a third area, the danger of unbelief from the Bible, is that it leads to ignoring the evidence. It leads to ignoring the testimony that we would believe on any other occasion if it were about anything else. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, after Jesus was raised from the dead, in Mark chapter 16, it's interesting how these witnesses come. And in verse 9, here is Mary Magdalene. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Was she a woman that was healed? Yes. Would these people have recognized her? Yes. Would they have known that she is in a right mind, in a stable, wholesome, sound state of mind? Yes, they would have. He cast out the demons. Just like when he cast out Legion from the man in Mark chapter 5, so he casts out these demons from this woman, and she would have likewise been in a sound state of mind, and she would have been recognizable by the apostles, and she would have been held as a person that was healed by the Lord himself." And we read in verse 10 that she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now here's Mary Magdalene, the one in which is a testimony of the miraculous power of Christ because Jesus healed her. And she is saying, "The Lord lives," but they are saying in their minds, "No, he is not." There's one witness. Well, you keep reading. In verse 12, "After that he appeared in another form to two of them, and they walked and went in the country." This would be the two on the road to Emmaus that Luke speaks more of. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." Where has faith gotten these apostles? Or where has the lack of faith led these apostles? To denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could not believe it, though they were given three witnesses right here. In fact, they were denying their own law. You know, Jesus had reminded his people, or he reminded even his opponents, about the testimony of two. In John chapter 8, verse 17, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Well, here they've had three. They've had three people come to them and tell them. And in the book of Deuteronomy is the law in which he was referring to, perhaps that passage in 19 and verse 15, which reads, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." These apostles have had witnesses, and they have chosen to not believe the witnesses and the testimony in which they have given. Now, Jesus here rebukes them for this unbelief. And we know that Thomas was there and others. And on one occasion, Thomas was not there. And he did not believe. He was not going to believe. But what I read here in verse 13 of Mark chapter 6 is that none of them believed. They did not believe. And then verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. What's interesting is Jesus knew that they did not believe them. Though Jesus wasn't present, he knew that Mary Magdalene went there. He knew the two on the road to Emmaus went there. And he knew that they had opportunity to believe and they chose not to. And so he rebukes them again. Faithless and perverse generation. Let us not let the faithlessness and the perversity of our generation to harden our hearts so that we are in the danger of unbelief in rejecting the testimony of the Word of God. It has been verified by signs and miracles, stamped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true, and we are left to decide whether we're going to follow it in all ways or not. Let us not ignore credible testimony. Let us not ignore the testimony of Scripture. Let us know that it has been proven to be true. And let us respect and revere that word as from God and not the word of man. Number four, obstructing the promises of God. That's where unbelief leads. To take the promises of God and obstruct them. Romans chapter 4. Notice what the Bible talks, how it talks about Abraham. In chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 17. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." So, God gives life to the dead and he calls those things that are not presently there as if they are there. Right? And so, in applying to Abraham, an application to Abraham, Isaac was not yet born when the promise was made. And at the same time, Isaac would come up out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. In verse 18, what's Abraham's response? "Who, contrary to hope and hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." What did he do? In hope, believed. Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," since he was about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise as of God through unbelief, but strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." This wavering was a crossroads. And we know that Abraham had wavered previous. But when it came to the time of sacrificing his own son in the land of Moriah, in the mountain of Moriah, that he rose up early in the morning and left. And as he went, he told the others to stay here, and he said, "We will come back." He did not waver. In hope, he believed. And here we read that if he had wavered, what would that have meant? Well, the word waver here means doubt. It means to hesitate. It means to be at variance with. It means to separate oneself from something in a hostile spirit. It means to oppose. It means to strive. It means to contend. It means to dispute. That's how it's used in the Bible. This word waver, as it's translated right here. Abraham does not do that. He did not do that. But what did he do? The opposite, verse 21. He became fully convinced that he would promise, fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Fully convinced. As opposed to wavering. And by that we mean opposing and disputing and becoming hostile. That's what people do when they have unbelief in the Word. They oppose it. They strive against it. They argue. They contend against it. They separate themselves in hostility from it. Abraham was not that way because he was fully convinced. We need to be a fully convinced people. It is unbelief that makes us waver at God's promises. It is unbelief that makes us waver at the Word of God. Unbelief also leads us on a road to promote wicked behavior. When you look at the example of the Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 13, he describes his former self. He says here, although I was formerly, this is not how I am now as I'm writing this, but this is how I used to be. Paul did not just turn over a new leaf. Paul himself was thoroughly converted and became, you know, embracing that which he once opposed. But how was he formerly? He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And I have a reference there that says a violently arrogant man. And so, Paul's former life, how would you describe it? Blaspheming, persecuting, and so full of pompous pride that I'll cram salt in the wounds that I have caused. Violently arrogant. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did what ignorantly in unbelief? I blasphemed ignorantly in unbelief. I persecuted ignorantly in unbelief, and I was insolent in ignorantly in unbelief. Because he was ignorant, yeah, he was forgiven later on, but he's not saying, because I did that ignorantly, God just overlooked it. He's not saying that at all. He's talking about the condition of his mind. That once he became aware of the truth, he was no longer ignorant and he moved where the truth went. Now, there were others, many others, who lived during this time that they saw the works that Jesus did and they still chose not to believe. They said that he does these things by the power of Beelzebub. Even though it's an undeniable miracle, they themselves denied the miracle. But when Paul saw Jesus and he accepts that this is Jesus, it's brighter than the sun, he can't tell per se, this is exactly who I recognize as Jesus, but he said, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? That Paul then began to humble himself under the hand of God and that he began to embrace the Lord and obey his word. He was receiving mercy when he obeyed the gospel. We know that he did not receive mercy as a blasphemer, but he received mercy after he obeyed. In Acts chapter 22, in his own account with people that are a mob and they want to kill him, Paul told these rebels in verse 16 of his own conversion, and he talks about how what Ananias had told him, and in verse 16 of chapter 22, and now why are you waiting? Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one that you now appeal to, so don't wait, be baptized, which has your sins washed away, because that's how you make your appeal to heaven. That's mercy is what that is. So he found mercy in obeying the gospel. Now, when he was told to do this, did he obey? Well, you go back to chapter 9 in his own account or the account of his conversion here in chapter 9. And what does it say in verse 18 and 19? What does it say? Here we have Ananias. He went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul," and that's addressing a fellow Jew in verse 17, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the Lord as you came," this is verse 17, "has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. When Ananias said, 'Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized,' what is Paul's response?" Or Saul, as he is called here, what is his response? It's not by unbelief. "I don't have to listen to you. I'm going to follow the dictates of my own heart. I'm going to suck on wormwood. It's not that. It's, okay, he arose and was baptized. In verse 19, it says, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened." And that's important because he had been 3 days without food. Saul at this time had neither ate nor drank anything. Verse 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 9. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything for 3 days. But when you look at the chronology of Paul's actions here, Saul's actions here, when he is told to be baptized, that is immediately what he does first. He doesn't say, "Wait, I've been starving for 3 days and I am parched. Let me go refresh my body first, and then later, when a convenient time calls, I'll be baptized." No, what do we read? What do we read? "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." He did not stay lying down on the floor or sitting down on the floor or anything like that. He was not any longer in that form. No one came in and dumped water on his head and said, "Receive the Lord Jesus," as they portray in some of these foolish movies about Saul. But rather, he himself got himself up, no doubt in a weakened physical state, and immediately he went and was baptized. And then, second priority, "Let me reclaim this body that's about to break." And so he ate and refreshed himself with food. That's important because unbelief does not work this way. Unbelief majors in sin like blasphemy, persecution, and arrogance, and it minors in things that are important to the soul. In fact, it ridicules things that are important for the soul. It changes things that are important for the soul. Many of the opponents of Jesus' time had this same kind of proof and they chose not to believe. In fact, the generation that Carter read about in the scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, that generation came out of Egypt and they were seeing the signs and the wonders that Moses had done. And yet, what does that Hebrews chapter 3 tell us about their state of belief? Though they saw the signs at the Red Sea, though they had heard the greatest preacher ever at that time, Moses, what did they do? It says they were moved with unbelief in verse 16, who, having heard, rebelled. That's where unbelief takes you, in rebellion. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Of course, it was all except Caleb and Joshua. But the whole entire generation was moved by unbelief. And they could not enter the promised land, but their bodies, they fell in verse 17. Their corpses fell in the wilderness because they did not obey. And they were laden with a hard heart of unbelief. That generation can stand before you today and say, "This is a danger sign. Do not be unbelieving, but believe God's word. What he says is really what he means. So believe it. Believe it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Where has this unbelief led that generation? Where did it lead them during this time? Though they all ate the same spiritual food, and though they were all baptized into Moses, verse 2, though they drank from that spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ, verse 4, God was not, notice verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Where does unbelief take you? Lusting after what is evil. Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and play, eat and drink and rose up to play. Where did unbelief take them? To other gods. In verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them also did, and one day 23,000 fell. Where did their unbelief in God lead them? To sexual immorality and death. Nor, he says, verse 9, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Where did their unbelief lead? Tempting Jesus Christ, and they were destroyed by fiery serpents. Numbers 21, 5 and 6. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. When you complain against God, that's a symptom of unbelief. You complain against his word, that's a symptom of unbelief. And so he says all of these things happened to them, in verse 11, as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let us take heed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation. And this is the irony, brethren and friends. I want you to see this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Pause there for a moment. The whole temptation to be unbelieving is common for everyone, not just a few. People are not born with an edge to be believing or a handicap to believe. But notice, but God is faithful. Notice how God is. Where we are often unbelieving, God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We are given in every single trial a door of escape that God has provided for us. He is faithful to give us that, but we are often unfaithful to go through that door. We are often unfaithful to recognize the door. We willfully close our eyes to the door and we move in unbelief away from God, just as they did when they chased after Midianite women. Just as they did when they complained against Jehovah for the manna in which he had given to them. Just as they did when they partook of the golden calf sacrifice and the offerings that went around that. It was all against God. They could have stood and said, no way, God did not bring us out of Egypt to go back to Egypt. They had the opportunity to say that, but they chose not to. Sometimes people obstruct God's word and his promises so that they can live their own ungodly life, and that's the only reason they're doing it. Regardless of all of the detours out of sin that God has provided for them, they're going to do it their way, and there's nothing you're going to do to say, and so it's departure from God, and that's our final point for this morning. Unbelief leads to departure. Departure. In Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. Where does an unbelieving heart take you? Unbelief is left only to roam away apart from, to go away from God. That's the only place it will take you. It will never take you closer to God. It will never take you to a better life. And it will always take you to a place that will burn forever and eternity in the lake of fire, but it will never take you to heaven. And it will never take you through the things that you must prove yourself true to in this life. In Romans chapter 11, Paul had discussed how Gentiles were brought in to the body and the Jews were broken off. And he said in verse 20, the reason, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Note the condition: if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The ultimate departure of God is seen in Revelation 21, verse 8. When Jesus comes again, there will be those that are taken away. There will be those who overcome, like we read in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's no departure there. This is complete and utter unification there. There's closeness and restoration here in verse 7. But where's the ultimate departure? Verse 8, but the cowardly, now watch it, unbelieving. That's where unbelief takes you. Abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sexually immoral, sorcerers,